goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for the grace that you've shown each one of us, not just today, but every single second and moment of our lives. Father, we pray that you'll bless us with your word, that you'll plant it deep in our hearts, and that we will be a people that walk in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody's got a favorite holiday. If I went around the room and asked everybody, what's your favorite holiday, majority would probably hit Christmas, but there would be other stuff too. Tonight starts my favorite holiday of the entire year, and that's Sukkot. You find Sukkot in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 34, and also look at it here in 29. In Leviticus 23, it gives us really just a snapshot of what Sukkot is. Speak to B'nai Israel and say, on the 15th day of this month, of the seventh month, is the feast of Sukkot. Sukkot is everybody knows what a brush harbor is?
Yes.
What a brush harbor is? That's a sukkah. Plain and simple. And Sukkot is the plural of sukkah. Okay, it gets translated as tabernacle sometimes, or booth. It is a temporary dwelling, but technically a sukkah is exactly like a brush arbor. It's a hastily made structure with some limbs and stuff put up into the top of it. It's the Feast of Sukkot for 7 days to Adonai, so it's a 7-day long holiday. If you like to eat, and if you like to be outside, Sukkot is your holiday. It is my favorite holiday of the year. I like Sukkot better than anything. I like Sukkot better than Christmas. I like Sukkot better than my birthday. I like Sukkot better than anything. It is fun. It's also known as our season of joy. And you'll find it mentioned also as just the feast. Sukkot is such, and biblically Sukkot was such a big deal that you could just refer to it as the feast or the holiday. Chag means feast or holiday, so it would be called Chag, which meant the feast or the holiday. It was the greatest celebration of the entire year, and it's 7 days long. It's to be a holy convocation. You're to do no laborious work. That's on the first day. For 7 days, you're to bring an offering by fire to Adonai. The eighth day will be a holy convocation to you, and you are to bring an offering by fire to Adonai. It is a solemn assembly. You should do no laborious work. You go to chapter 29 of Numbers. It gets more specific in Numbers 29 about what the offerings were supposed to be at the tabernacle. In 29 verses 12 through 39, now I'm just going to start out and read the first few days. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you're to have a sacred assembly. You're to not do any of your work, and you are to celebrate the feast, Chag, to Adonai for 7 days. You are to offer a burnt offering by fire to Adonai as a pleasing aroma. 13 young bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14-year-old lambs without defect. The grain offerings of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of the ephah with each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 with each of the 2 rams, 1/10 with each of the 14 lambs, plus 1 male goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offerings with their grain and drink offerings. On the second day, you'd offer 12 young bulls from the herd, 2 rams, and it goes on and on and on like that. When you get to the end of Sukkot, what they would have offered was 70 bulls for the week, 70 bulls, 14 lambs, vice 7 lambs done during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were 7 lambs done there. Sukkot, there were, at a minimum, double the amount of offerings to the Lord as there were in any other holiday. And specifically, well, for one, this is a holiday of ingathering. The final ingathering. The final bringing in of everything that, God has provided for. And because it is a celebration of all the abundance that God has given, there's an abundance of sacrifice. There's abundance of offering to God. Okay, to not offer that abundance would be akin to someone who this year God blessed them magnificently. They had made $10 million and they brought Him $2 million. Does that make sense? The fact of bringing all this to God was for one, an acknowledgement of the outpouring of abundance that God had provided for His people all through the year. The 70 bulls, the neat thing about Sukkot is Passover reminded the children of Israel of their freedom that God obtained for them from Egypt, bringing them out of bondage. It was a remembrance of that thing that had been done. There were all these, but when you get to Sukkot is a festival for the entire world, for all the nations. And the 70 bulls were a sacrifice made on behalf of the rest of the world. And during this time, rabbinically, it believed that there were 70 people groups. Okay? Seven. Remember, we talked before, you have Israel and you have the Goyim. You have Israel and everybody else, as far as what the Bible classifies people. You have God's people and the rest of the world. Right? That's the only distinction that God ever makes between people. He doesn't make a distinction between countries, between races, between any of that. He makes a distinction of you're His or you're everybody else. Okay? So the 70 bulls, it was thought that there were 70 different groups of people, 70 nations, 70 people groups that inhabited the world. And this kind of is something that rabbinically went back to Babel. Okay? So they made the sacrifice of the 70 bulls throughout Sukkot was an intercession made by the people of God for the rest of the world. Because God's plan was to redeem the rest of the world. And His plan for Israel was to be that vehicle where He brought redemption for the rest of the world. So part of what they're doing is making a sacrifice, thanking God for what they've done, but also coming and standing in the gap in intercession for the rest of the world who didn't have that light yet. Does that make sense? So Sukkot is not just a feast for them, but it's a feast for the rest of the world. It's called the Great Feast. And you'll see that, or just the feast, and you'll see it called that in 1 Kings 8:65, Ezekiel 45:25 refers to it as just the feast. Also, John 37. Let's go to the book of John. The thing I like about Sukkot is it. One thing Sukkot does is it reminds me of not just what is going to happen. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but what has already been done. And let me just, I didn't write this down, but let me go to John chapter 1 first. And these are words that you'll all be familiar with. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. So He is the Word, right? We drop down to verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and what? Some of you says dwelt. Some of you says tabernacled among us. The word in Greek is skein. It means a tent, a temporary dwelling. It is basically the Greek word for sukkah. or tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. God Himself has come and pitched His sukkah, His temporary dwelling amongst us in the form of Jesus. This is my temporary dwelling. God came and put on a temporary dwelling just like this and dwelt among us in that temporary dwelling. So Sukkot not only reminds me of that act, but one that we'll follow later on that we'll talk about prophetically here. But if you go to chapter 7 of John, and we see here something that Jesus did on this verse 37. Let's go 37 through 44. On the last and greatest day of the feast. Okay, what is the feast? The Chag Sukkot, right? And this is the last day of Sukkot. And the last day of Sukkot is called Hoshana Rabbah. It means great salvation. Okay? Hoshana Rabbah. And the last day of the feast, Hoshana Rabbah, every single there are some traditions that the priest did at the temple, and one of them is on each day they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, they have a huge container of water, they fill it up, they go up the steps back into the temple from the Pool of Siloam, carrying this water, singing the Hallel, that's Psalms 113 through 118. Singing the Hallel as they ascend up the steps into the temple, and they go up and the water is poured out on the altar. And it's in the last day of the feast, and it's part of prayer for the new year, but also taking the most precious thing you've got in a desert, the water, and pouring it out to God. Okay? Offering that to God. On the last day, on Hoshana Rabbah, they came up and they made a huge spectacle of it, coming up and marching around the altar seven times while they sang the Hallel and then pouring it out. It's at that moment, okay, that Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Think about the symbolism of this. They've just marched around seven times. They've dumped all this water out, asking God to bring them rain in the coming year, bring them a bountiful year, just like they're giving thanks for now. And it's a prayer to God, really. And Jesus stands there in the middle of them and answers that prayer. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Now, that is a bold thing to do. Think about if we're in the middle of the service and pastor's praying, and pastor says, God, do this for us. And someone stands up and says, if you want it, come to me. When you say that, what are you saying? I'm God. I am. If you want that, this is where you find it. So that's why we get the following response. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who trusted in him were going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given since Yeshua was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, they had the same response that you would have. Okay? Some of the crowd said, this man really is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. Still others were saying, the Messiah, and remember, the Messiah and the prophet are two different things. They're waiting for who comes first?
Elijah.
Yeah, they're waiting for Elijah, but they're also waiting for the Messiah, so they're confused. This is the prophet. No, it's the Messiah. They're going back and forth on that. Still others were saying, Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. Right? The Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Didn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from the seed of David and from Bethlehem, David's town? So a division arose in the crowd because of Yeshua. Some wanted to capture him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the guards returned to the Kohanim, those are the priests, and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And listen to what the guard said. Never has anyone spoken like this man. And the Pharisees responded, "You haven't been led astray also, have you? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that doesn't know the Torah, they are cursed." It's interesting that people who should have known had no clue. The spiritual pride of the Pharisees, thinking, "Well, it can't be, because I've got this all figured out," kept them from seeing God standing right there in front of them. God stood there in front of them and offered them living water, and they said, "Eh, no way. Can't be. He's from Galilee, and we've got this all figured out. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. Can't be." They had figured everything out apart from God. And it's an easy thing to do. It is a very easy thing to do where you study and you study and you study and you think you've got God mapped out. I've got him all mapped out. When he comes, I know what it's going to look like. And I can give you the verse that will tell you what it will look like when he gets here. And that guy over there, that ain't it. That's basically what they were saying. That guy over there, he ain't it. Number one. And the thing is, everything that they said is not true. It's not true at all. Isaiah said their prophet would come out of Galilee. Yeah, Isaiah said that, but I've got my special verse. Okay? Or I've got my life verse, and I bend everything to flow into that because that verse serves my want. See, that's what they were doing. That the verses that I've memorized and that I've laid my map out on what God is going to do and what He's not going to do, the Pharisees had this thing mapped out because it served their purpose. Likewise, I can do the same thing. I can sit down and I can map out a trajectory of how God is going to work, because if He does it this way, it will serve my purpose. And I've got some verses to back it up. And if I do that, God comes through the door and out the other one, and I never know He's been here. So it's a dangerous place to be into. The people that were there, who were celebrating Sukkot, they're just looking for God. See, they're not like the Pharisees. They haven't got people bringing stuff to them all the time. They don't think they've got it figured out. As a matter of fact, they know they don't have it figured out. And they're arguing back and forth about things that they've been taught and things that they've heard, but they can't help the fact that no one has ever spoken like this man before. So they're sensitive enough to know that, okay, I know what I've been told and I know what I've been read. I also know that I'm an idiot and I haven't got this figured out. And I just want to find God. And so at least they're looking. Where the priests dismiss it altogether. Why do you think he did this during this time? Why do you think, if you go all the way back to chapter 23 of Leviticus, where he says, three times a year, everybody's got to come to Jerusalem, and one of those is Sukkot. Because of all three of those times where everybody has to be there, Jesus does something huge where the whole nation is gathered there. You can't miss it because everybody is there. It's so crowded that everybody has come in from everywhere, even if they don't live in Israel, even if they're part of the diaspora and they're over in another country, they've come to worship. They're all packed into this small place, and God does that big thing. He even takes their tradition and fulfills their tradition so that no one has an excuse to go, "No, that's not God." It's just like when he waited to come and raise Lazarus. It was 4 days before he finally showed up. He played into a tradition. The tradition that the Pharisees had was, we can raise somebody from the dead, but not after 3 days. Because after 3 days, the body is so decayed that the spirit can't come back into it. And the only way somebody could be raised from the dead after 3 days is if God, who is the only one who can create, created a new body for that spirit to go back into. So Jesus goes, okay, that's your tradition. 4 days later, the only person that could have done that is God, your words. So God will even take a tradition and do that. To ignore that, you have to be just stubborn and say, I won't. And that's what we see here with the Pharisees, saying, I won't. We see it, how much time? Five. We see it in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a verse that we are all very familiar with, right? Everybody knows this verse. Even if you don't know what I'm talking about, you know it when I say it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. When my people over whom my name is called humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. See, everybody knew it, right? We recite it. We hear it all the time. Who's he talking to? Who is God talking to when he says that? He's speaking to Solomon. Speaking specifically to Solomon at that time. They have just done what? Dedicated the temple. Just finished building the temple. They dedicated the temple. They celebrated Sukkot. It's the last day of Sukkot. And then the next day is the 23rd day of the seventh month. Solomon sends everybody home. And on the 23rd day of that month, God speaks to Solomon and says these words. After they have just celebrated Sukkot. Okay? What they have done is they have obeyed God. They have come and celebrated. They have humbled themselves. They have made their offerings, not just for them, but for the rest of the world, and done all this. And God says this. So God is speaking to Solomon specifically, speaking about who? When my people, over whom my name is called, Israel, okay? And what are they to do? Okay? Because sometimes this is where we can fall into the same trap that the Pharisees fall into at a Sukkot that happens a few hundred years after this. Okay? God gives them a list of things to do. Lots of times I've heard this quoted, and people have said, well, this is a promise of God. We've got to get together and pray. And if we do that, everything will be fixed in our country and we'll be good to go. That is, number one, not who he's talking to. Okay? It is a good principle, but it's not who he's talking to. But it is a general principle, but that's not what he's saying. He doesn't say, if you have a problem in your country and y'all all get together and pray, I'm going to take care of it. Because as we saw in the book of Judges, and as we will see later when we get into 1 and 2 Kings, just praying doesn't get you to where you need to go. Okay, what does God specifically tell us to do? Humble, number one, before you pray. Okay, number one, he tells us to humble ourselves. And then what does he tell us to do? Seek his face. Okay, seek him. And what? Yeah. And who is he talking to? He's not talking to everybody that's not his people that are around. See, the Pharisee way of looking at this was, if we can get all these people to quit being so bad, we can pray and God will bless us. Much like a modern-day translation of this, if we can get all these people out here in our country to stop being so bad, we can pray and God will bless our nation again. That's not what he says. He says, my people, if my people will humble themselves. So obviously what he's saying is, my people are not being humble. If all this is coming on you, it's because my people are not being humble. My people are not seeking my face. And my people are not turning from their evil ways. It's a warning to my people, not anybody else, not those people, my people. It's God's warning to us. God tells me, if all this has been sent on you, then it is up to you, Roy Jones, to humble yourself. It is up to you, Roy Jones, to pray, and it's up to you to seek my face, and it's up to you to turn from your evil ways and don't act like you're not. These are all things that are brought up during this time of Sukkot. It's almost like when you get together, and there's the thing of Sukkot is it's temporary. The building is temporary. It's not going to last long. If you're eating supper in the sukkah and it comes rainstorm, you're getting wet. If the wind starts blowing, pieces of it blow off. It is temporary. You don't want to live in it forever. It reminds me, I don't want to live in this forever. This is temporary. It also reminds me of, even as shabby as this is, God will protect and bless if I'm in the place I'm supposed to be. And it also looks forward to another time. Zechariah 14:16, if you go there, talks about when at the second coming, Christ coming, when he defeats all the nations that have rallied against Jerusalem, and he's there for the 1,000-year reign or the millennial kingdom. Once a year, every nation on earth will go to Israel and celebrate Sukkot. Once a year. So if you plan on being in the millennial kingdom, you better get your sukkah shoes on and be ready to go. And if you don't, you have a choice of not going, but if you don't go, you don't get rain. See? That's Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. And then, in Revelation 21, so we talked about before, every one of these holidays has something to do with what God has done in the past, what God is doing now, and what God will do in the future. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4, this is after the millennial kingdom, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. I also heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling, or the skein in Greek, the skein or the sukkah in Hebrew, of God is among men. And he shall tabernacle among them, they shall be his people, and God himself. Okay, not just God the Son, not God the Spirit, but God in all his glory. How do you even describe it? You can't. But all of him will be tabernacled among men. God himself shall be among them and be their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Nor shall there be mourning or crying or pain any longer, for the former things have passed away. Not only does Sukkot show us God's protection in the past, when Israel came out of Egypt and they dwelt in Sukkot, in temporary dwellings, or what he has done for us now as he's blessed us and protected us while we're in this temporary dwelling, but also what we look forward to in the future when he comes and in all of his glory actually tabernacles or dwells among us, where instead of being a 7-day long Sukkot, we have an eternal Sukkot, which will be like 7 days is like representative seven. Well, seven is perfect, so the perfect goes on. It's one of those number things. Anyway, so does that make sense? And like I said, it is